The idea in most religions, in fact, in all other religions, is that if there is some salvation to be gained, it's to be gained by the individual. It's to be gained by the individual's labor and effort and good works. In other words, you earn it. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was suffering for the sins that we had committed. He was taking up upon his sinless self the punishment for our crimes, and having paid for it and completed that payment on the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. It has been accomplished. All of the work required for your salvation was completed on the cross. The punishment for your sins were paid for in full by the sinless one, Jesus Christ. This makes the way for salvation to be a free gift of grace. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's forgiveness or God's salvation, but by faith to cast yourself into the life of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you to deliver you from your sins. It's free. It's completely free. You'd think an offer like that would be something that people just couldn't refuse. You think that as a result of that free gift of salvation, sins completely forgiven, eternal life completely opened up for you freely, that this would, well, there would be a mass movement of people scrambling to lay hold of that promise of salvation so freely given. But no crowds are rushing in for this gift, and no crowds are rushing in around the giver. And that's because at the core of our sinful natures is self. And what self wants to do is self wants to exalt self. In every way and everything, self wants to be exalted. And self also wants to be exalted if there is any acquiring. And self wants to be honored if there is any acquiring of salvation. If there's any salvation to be gained, self insists upon gaining it by its own strategies, earning it by its own effort. It desires that salvation and forgiveness and eternal life might be the prize of its own self-effort and its own self-attainment. That's our sinful nature. Naaman comes and he presents himself before Elijah. He travels from Syria to Elijah, this commander of the armies of Assyria, because he's a leper and he is filled with leprosy. He arrives at Elisha's door with this desire to be cured of his leprosy, followed or accompanied by his chariots. You can imagine a number of charioteers that are going along with him and traveling with him to provide protection and also to announce the honor and power of this man. And then also his different servants that have come along as well, camels bearing the various gifts that he's going to bring to Elisha in order to purchase and buy whatever blessing he might be able to receive in order to be healed of his leprosy. And when he arrives at Elisha's door, Elisha doesn't treat him like this good and great and noble man that he is. Instead, Elisha remains in the house where he is and sends some messenger out to him, instructing him as a leper to go to the river Jordan and to bathe himself or dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman is insulted and Naaman is enraged. He's expecting to be treated as somebody deserving of something better. Someone whose honor and his goodness and his greatness ought to bring to him. He's expecting Elisha to come out and to wave his hands around and pray some magical prayer and to bestow honor and distinction upon him, and somehow as a result of that give him some great, bold, wonderful thing that he could do, some great tribute that he can bring in order to purchase or buy or gain the reward of healing for his leprosy. Then one of his servants reminds him that he had not come to Elijah as a good and great man, but he had come to Elijah because he was a leper in need of healing and cleansing. And we're told that Naaman went and bathed himself as he was told by the man of God. In other words, Naaman now is not just responding to the logic of his servant, but he's submitting to the word of God that's been given to him. And in that submission, he goes and he does this one simple thing. He bathes himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And we're told he comes out of the water and his skin is as clean and clear as a young child. So here are a couple things that we've noted already. First, salvation is not for good and honorable people. It's for leprous sinners. That's whom God plans to save and deliver. The second thing we noted is that there's no honor to be retained in being saved. You can't somehow clutch to your goodness or your greatness and hold on to that. You've got to let go of that altogether. And you've got to get down like a filthy, dirty leper in the dirty waters of the Jordan and recognize your need to be made clean. There's no great work to be done for your salvation. You have to only obediently and simply immerse yourself by faith into the saving life of the Lord Jesus. Eternal life is not for those who come for it as a reward of their goodness and their greatness. It can't be bought and it can't be earned. It comes only to those who through faith come into identity with Jesus Christ and his saving work. I identify with Christ hanging and suffering and dying and misery on the cross, and I say that is my sin and that is my suffering and that is what I deserve. And then I identify with Christ risen and resurrected in righteous power, sinless and triumphant over sin. And I say, I receive for myself, I take for myself, I bring to myself, not my own tribute, not my own righteousness, but I claim all of his righteousness alone for my salvation. I say, Jesus, only you can save me. And I, by faith, set my life completely into yours. That's, in a sense, what happens with Naaman. And Naaman becomes a changed man. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I hope you have your Bibles open. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's start by reading verses 15 through 16 of 2 Kings chapter 5. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. This is after he's been cleansed. And said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, this is Elisha, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it. But he refused. Elisha refuses. So Naaman said, then, if not, please, let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Now let's just pause, keep our eyes on this passage, and let's just note a couple of things. Naaman, having come out of the waters of the Jordan and having made clean, could have immediately then returned to Syria. But instead, he goes back to the man of God to give tribute to him. This is an act of humility that is not a custom or represented in the life of Naaman prior to this moment. It's a demonstration of a change that's taken place in his life. Naaman, who before wanted Elisha to come out and meet him and greet him and give him some grand thing to do, now goes before Elisha, taking all of his aides, all of his accompaniment with him, and they all go before and stand before Elisha. Naaman makes a declaration before all those who are present before Elisha with him that he believes that the God of Israel is the only true God in all of the earth, the only God to be known and worshipped in all the earth. Salvation received leads inevitably to those who received it, this impulse and desire and this action of publicly confessing that salvation and the one who saved them. Naaman does the exact same thing, and he does it before all those who are attending to him. All of those soldiers that came along, all those servants that attended. There, before Elisha, he makes his confession. Naaman's gratitude prompts him to want to shower Elisha with gifts. We sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We would give anything in response to what's been given to us. It would never measure up. Naaman has the same impulse, the same desire. But here's something interesting. Elisha will not receive it. He refuses the gift that Naaman is offering, and here is why. Elisha will not permit that Naaman should return to Syria, declaring in any way that he bought or gave a reward for that which was freely given to him by the God of Israel. Elisha's not going to let anything be tagged on to what God has done in rescuing and cleansing this leprous man of that man's effort or that man's means or that man's gifting whatsoever. I think it's possible for us to believe that salvation is a gift that comes to us freely and that there's nothing that we can do to gain it and then to receive that gift merely by faith, but then after that, slowly begin to think that we can pay for it on the backside. That somehow we can maintain this gift that God has freely given us, cleansing of us of our sins and forgiving us and giving us eternal life, and we can calculate our minds. Now, this was freely given to me, but to hold on to this and to keep this, I'll have to work. I'll have to give to God my payment, my honor, my good works, my deeds, all of my resources. And so on the backside of it, we think we can earn it, you might say, and collect it and keep it to ourselves, but we're wrong. God's salvation remains a free gift before it is received from us And after it's received by us, you're not to be motivated to pay back for that gift that God gave, pay for it on the backside for the gift that God has given you. Elisha won't let a payment be made for it after the fact. Naaman will have to return with the story that nothing was given in exchange for his healing before he was healed or after he was healed. There is nothing you can give God before your salvation to earn it, and there's nothing that you can give after your salvation to keep it. It's given, and all you are to do is to keep taking it and keep receiving it and all of its benefits by grace as a free gift. Naaman's tone changes when he realizes this. You know, he's being informed along the way. Elisha is giving him some instruction as to what God has done for him and the basis upon which it's been done, and that it was freely done for him. And realizing this, Naaman's tone changes. He understands that what God has given him was a free gift of deliverance. And his word now is not commanding, it's not demanding, it's not an exaltation in his effort or his position. He speaks with a humble petition. Look at verse 16 again. Please, let your servant, what a change in his attitude, be given. Now he's not asking to buy. Well, let me buy a couple of mules. Let me buy some earth. Let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. He's not offering to buy anything, is he? He's asking for something more to be given to him. Ground from Israel, so that from that ground he may worship God in Syria, the Lord God of Israel alone in Syria. Having been given the gift of healing life from God, he asked only for ground to be given to him so that he may continue to worship the God who so freely saved him. You gave me that, oh God, give me more. Now give me a place to worship you. Here's a good question for ourselves. How do we respond to God's saving of us from our sins? How do we react to the knowledge that we've been saved by the grace of God alone? Go to Psalms 116:12. The psalmist asks a question. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? That's the question we're asking. How do I respond to God's saving of my life? What can I do for the salvation and the grace that God has given me and I have taken from his hand? That's the question that's being asked. And in the next verse, the psalmist answers his own question. He says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I render? What shall I do for God for saving me? And then he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take more and more of what he gives me. For the grace and salvation that freely offered me salvation for my sins that I so undeservedly received, there is nothing that I can do to pay for it, nothing that I could do to pay to receive it. There's nothing in the backside that I can do in order to maintain it. There's only one thing that I do that is the right response to it, and it's to keep taking what God gives freely of his salvation and his life that he's gained for us. I honor the Lord Jesus for this great salvation when I keep taking what he has so graciously given and provided for me. And as I take it, as I take what God has given, not working for it, but just receiving the grace that he freely wants to pour out to me, not only to save me from the penalty of my sins, but from the power of my sins, and not only save me from that place in which I was driven out from God and I was separated from God, but now in order to draw me near into his presence to enjoy all the benefits of his life, all I'm to do, the work I'm to do is simply take and take and take and take what he gives. And then as I take, what God does is God goes to work. God undertakes a project to continually feed me and give me more and more and more of the grace of this salvation. That's what I do in order to respond to and to honor the great gift that is given to me. I keep receiving and he keeps giving and he keeps working. God goes to work, undertaking a work to provide more and more of his grace to you and me as we receive it, as we take it. So the response in the Christian life and the walk of the Christian life is to live taking what God is freely giving. To take God and to let God undertake the work of completely saving us unto the end. And then at that time, he'll pour out a glorification upon our bodies and we'll be renewed and we'll be with him and we'll see Jesus and we'll ever be like him. And All through heaven, it's going to be like this as well. He's going to continually, incessantly pour out the grace and the benefit of his salvation upon us, and he's going to reveal more and more of himself and more of his goodness, and we're going to be taking and taking and taking in all these things, and that's what's for us to do. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, of which I am ordained, expressed in wonder the exchange of this life of the Christian who's saved by grace in order to live a life of completely taking what God gives so that God might undertake the outworking of that salvation in our lives. He writes this, "I take salvation full and free through him who gave his life for me. He undertakes my all to be. I take, he undertakes. I take him as my holiness, my spirit's spotless heavenly dress. I take the Lord my righteousness. I take, he undertakes. I take the promised Holy Ghost. I take the power of Pentecost to fill me with the uttermost. I take, he undertakes. I take him for this mortal frame. I take my healing through his name, and all his risen life I claim. I take, he undertakes. I take thee, blessed Lord. I give myself to thee, and thou, according to thy word, dost undertake for me." The Christian life. So wonderful. Naaman has been cleansed of leprosy, and he's been saved freely of God, and he's assured now that God alone is the God of all gods, and he exalts in this salvation and this knowledge, and now he determines that he will worship this God only and serve him. Naaman is a saved man who is taking what God is giving to him. Now we read on, and we'll get to the point of the title of our message. We'll get to the point of that title now in verses 18 and 19. Let's read them together. Now Naaman says this to Elisha, "Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon," that's the king of Syria, "to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant of this thing." Then Elisha said to him, "Go in peace. It's all right." Let me explain this to you for a moment. Naaman's going to have to follow the protocols of his service to the king of Syria. This old king will occasionally take Naaman with him to the temple of Rimmon, the god of the Syrians worship. A god that he now knows is a false god and an untrue god and a god that he will not worship or bow before. But he'll have to bow with the king of Syria because the king of Syria apparently is frail and is leaning upon his arm at that time. And this is Naaman's question, basically. Will God see me? And will God know that in my heart I do not and will not worship Rimmon? Is God able to work out all this intricacy? Will he understand? Will he see me and will he know and understand what's taking place? He's asking, does God know my actions, see my actions? Does God know my heart? That's his question. Naaman is not an expert in Hebrew scriptures. He knows very little. You think at this moment that what Elisha might have done is said, "You know, Naaman, before you take off, I need to give you a little bit of a survey and a little bit of instruction on the proper worship here in Israel. I need to explain to you a little bit about the Levitical priesthood. I need to kind of lay out before you the different feasts that we worship before and the different sacrifices that we make for the different sins that we commit and the different access we want to have to God. And I need to give you a little bit of an instruction about the Levitical priesthood. And I need to explain all these things to you." But Elisha doesn't do that. This man knows very little. But he knows that there is one true God, and he knows that that one has done this cleansing in his life, and he knows that he is, from here on out, only going to serve and worship him. His theology is not up to speed either. God, can God see me? Does God read my thoughts? Does God know what's in my heart? God is going to lead him. But for now, Elisha says, "Go in peace. God knows your heart to serve and worship him alone. Go and live by faith in him, and he'll open the way before you. He'll make these things clear to you." The God who sovereignly had brought Naaman through the witness of a little slave girl in his household, declaring that there was a prophet in Israel that could bring healing to him, the God who sovereignly brought Naaman to Elisha and brought to Naaman this cleansing and this forgiving, this God sovereignly will work over and go with Naaman as he goes back to teach and instruct him and lead him in the truth. Because he sees everything and he knows your heart and he knows what you need. Here's the first point to fulfill our sermon title on this. God sees and knows the heart that has been given to him. God sees and knows the heart that has been given to him. For the one who has fully given his or her life to God and taken God's salvation, this is a great encouragement. God sees and knows your heart. Naaman wants to know that God knows. Naaman wants God to see him and understand all that he's doing. And this is a promise and a comfort to know that God knows the little child of faith. God sees it. Basically, I think what Elisha is saying is God knows, little child of faith, what you take of him and what you drink from his cup. And he'll keep filling it up with his grace as long as you'll consume what he's giving you. Just keep taking from him. Just keep taking from him. It's a comfort for those whose hearts are opened and right before God to know that God sees them and God knows what is going on in their lives and what they're thinking. Those who live under the outpoured benefits of the Lord's salvation and the provisions of God's gift of forgiveness and healing and instruction and relationship find great comfort in knowing that God sees and knows all. It's even a blessing to us that he knows us in our doubts and in our fears and in our struggles and in our failures. Knowing that allows us to be open with God when we pray to him. It allows us to get journals and write down honest expressions of our struggles and our difficulties and challenges and write them out before him. Because we know that he already knows, we can be honest with him and we can be honest with ourselves. We don't have to pitch ourselves in a way that's not true. In fact, to do so before others would be false and untrue to what we know God knows and God sees. So therefore, we can freely go to the Lord Jesus for our doubts and find his assurance, and for our fears and find his comfort, and for our struggles openly confess to him and acknowledge and find his strength and his power, and for our failures and our sins, acknowledging and confessing them and finding his forgiveness and his cleansing and his life given to us in these things. All because we know God sees and God knows. How wonderful for this man Naaman, who knew so little of the ways of religion, to know that the God who had delivered him and rescued him from his leprosy saw him still and knew everything that was in his heart. Now our story continues. We move from Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria, to the servant of Elisha by the name of Gehazi, and that's what we have in the rest of our chapter. Gehazi wants the reward that Elisha has turned down. He wants it. He sees that, he thinks to himself, Elisha has missed his opportunity. I don't know what Elisha was doing. That was crazy. We can use these things. He has accompanied Elisha through much of his ministry. He has seen the miracles that Elisha has performed, and he's heard over and over again the instruction from God's word and God's lips that Elisha has delivered to the people of Israel. He's found himself in the midst of the crowd appearing to consent to all that's happened and to affirm all that's happened, and by his presence to affirm it as something that he believes himself. He has presented himself as a follower of the God of Israel and as a co-laborer in the service of that God along with Elisha. We actually first met Gehazi when the Shunammite woman's son had died, and she's trying to make her way to Elisha to see if Elisha could have an answer. And what we find is Gehazi is trying to resist and turn the woman back from going to Elisha. In that same story, Elisha sends Gehazi on to take Elisha's own staff and to touch the child, see that the child might rise again. And Gehazi goes there and the child doesn't respond. The child is dead and he doesn't rise from the touch of that staff. Now in this passage, we begin to understand why Gehazi lacked wisdom and power in life and ministry. Gehazi goes to Naaman with a lie. Elisha is seeking gifts from you to give to two needy sons of the prophets. Naaman is generous. Naaman is wanting still. He's filled with this joy and delight in what he has received himself. Gehazi seeks to get a reward from Naaman, and Gehazi succeeds. He hides the gifts. 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, 2 changes of garments. And then he returns to his accustomed position before Elisha, where he might continue to affirm by his presence that he believes all that Elisha is teaching, that he goes along with all the words of the prophet. He's there as a testimony to his faith. Elisha asked him, "Where'd you go, Gehazi? Where have you been, Gehazi?" And Gehazi answers, "I didn't go anywhere." Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings. Elisha says this, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" By the way, the answer to that is no. You know, when pastors have gone through and they've served the Lord for 30 years and they're tired and they think, you know what, this is getting hard and difficult, and I think it's time now to retire to some nice place of retreat and think about my retirement and, you know, provide for myself. Happens a lot. You know, the very few of us that start off in ministry and make it past, say, 30 years, somewhere along the line, they've gone on to something else to provide for themselves. They're real estate brokers, or they're providing, advice on money management, or you name it, right? And I'm not entirely criticizing my brothers who have done that. There are external experiences they've gone through that are difficult, and God may have at times led them there, but if they're going there as a temptation to find a reward for the end of their service, for an easy life, the answer is no, this is not the time to do that. It's to be faithful unto the end of what God has given you to do. Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, and oxen, and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And then we read, and Gehazi went out from his presence leprous as white as snow. One leper Naaman, seen and known of God and cleansed. One assumed follower and servant of the living God, Gehazi, seen and known, and departing as a leper himself. Such a turn in the story. Gehazi had heard so much. He had learned so much. He had been present so often during the teaching and declaration of God's word. And yet Gehazi was false to himself and to others. He seems to have not believingly but testingly asked the same question that Naaman had asked, but with a different answer. Does God see? Does God know? Does God see? Does God know? Maybe actually he had not even given a thought to it. Whether God saw or whether God didn't see was not actually a care or a thought in his mind. Or maybe he, with theological precision, knew that God saw everything, and with theological precision knew and was convinced and could pass the test that God heard everything and knew his inmost thoughts, and he could tell himself and he could tell others just that thing. But the truth was not living in him. And so he was, as the scriptures warn of those in the last days, an individual who was ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. He was present, but he was not accounted for. The words of Elisha through the Spirit of God had not pierced any deeper into Gehazi's heart than to offer an occasional thrill to his soul. He was there and he heard it all. He said amen. He bowed at the right times. He lifted his head at the right times. He was in wonder and awe as everybody else, but the word did not go deep. Did not penetrate by the power of God into his heart to challenge his sin and change and transform him. And so he failed to grasp that God really saw him and that God truly knew what was in his heart and that these things mattered. They mattered. In the book of Ezekiel, I can't remember which chapter it is in, Ezekiel laments that those who come to hear him speak and hear him teach and hear what he has to say receive his words just like colorful songs of a romance song, just like a minstrel singing interesting words that move the heart, but it doesn't penetrate into their souls. I was thinking about that the other day. There are some of us who might craft sermons and write our sermons in love. I do. I love words. I like the way they're written. I like them to sound good and come good to the ear, and I hope that they will make their point as a result, but it's possible that a person can love writing all the right words, and he might even embellish himself in the language of our salvation, right? But it's only a song sung by a minstrel. It's only a romanticizing of God's truth, but it isn't transforming the life. They're present, but they're unaccounted for before the Word of God. That's what's happening with Gehazi here. That's what happens so oftentimes. You could spend your life attending church services, being a part of a movement, and never be truly moved by God. never be impacted by his word, to be changed and transformed, and it's real and it's genuine, and it happened there before Elisha. It can happen here. It can happen anywhere. What was a comfort to Naaman is now a curse for Gehazi. Naaman knew so little of the truth, but what he knew he openly received, and it changed him. Gehazi knew so much of it, but fiddled away with it, unimpacted and unchanged, and so he left exposed in the leprosy of his own sin. Think about this for a moment. It was God's grace that let leprosy form on the brow of Naaman. It was God's grace that let this leprosy show up on his life. He saw that he wasn't perfect. He saw his own sin. He couldn't ignore it. He saw it, and it forced him to seek and find God's healing and God's answer. And Naaman heard the words of a little saved girl who was saying that there was power with the God of Israel to heal him, and it led him to go to Israel and find the place and find the one who would direct him how God might bring healing to his life, and ultimately it led him to profess that God was God alone and that he would worship him only. And it was God's grace to let leprosy show up upon his life. It's God's grace now that lets leprosy show up in the life of Gehazi. We can only pray that as a result, Gehazi will seek and find what Naaman found from afar and what he had missed while so close. It's God's grace that exposes your sin in your life with a telling blow. Not in so you can wrap yourself back up in your theology. Not so you can go back and find the next place where you can genuflect and get amidst the crowd again to assure yourself. But so that you can see what God sees and know for a moment what God knows about you. Confess it and draw in upon Jesus as never before. You are seen and known of God. And that reality, when it dawns on you with force from the Spirit of God, will come to you either as a great comfort as it did for Naaman, the changed man, or as an exposure to judgment as it did for Gehazi, the religious man. Either way, here's what you should pray. God, give me that revelation. May it lead you to take what God freely gives. And then knowing that you're seen and known, to take it again and again and again. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. How easy it is to slip into places of occupation and where we occupy a position, where we occupy a understanding before others that, oh God, is not true to what you see and what you know and what you understand about us. We thank you for the flashing sword of the Holy Spirit that divides between the soul and the spirit, the bone and the marrow, that reveals the deep need in our life and exposes the treachery of sin within us and our own deceitful self-propaganda. God, in this day and age in the church, what is so desperately needed is an encounter with the living God, that your Spirit would unmask and unfold these things before others. We thank you, oddly enough, for the failings and the sufferings for individuals who wander away from the church, for those whose sin is exposed in their behavior. We ask, dear God, that you might not give any of them some fix of just restating their doctrinal positions, some fix of just returning to some house of worship where they might lift their hands up for another round of chorus and praise. We pray instead, O God, let the leprosy reside upon them until they cast themselves before you and cry out to you with desperation, that you might meet them as sinners and lepers and might make them whole and clean by your gift of grace. And so, O God, let grace triumph now and ongoing in their lives and our lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.